So this session, prophetic fulfillment, really important topic when it comes to prophecy. How many have received a personal prophecy in your life? I'm hoping it's everybody, so we can apply this. Prophetic fulfillment, or sometimes I call it how to steward a word from God. What do we do now that we've got a prophecy? That's really important. Follow-up. And this is something you can use to help coach people you prophesy to, and it's very important. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the prologue to the book of Revelation. John's writing this, and he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near," the time is at hand. Blessed are those who hear and keep the words of prophecy. It's so important that after he writes the whole book of Revelation, chapter 22, skip back there or just look up the screen. Same words, last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 7. Now in the epilogue, he writes the same words, although he condenses it down to this. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This concept of hearing and keeping. It's one thing to hear a prophecy. It's a whole other thing to keep it, right? So we're going to target this word, keeping the word. What is the requirement? How do we reduce the gap, so to speak, from we received a prophecy, we've heard it, but now how do we carry it out? How does it get fulfilled? So what does it mean to keep the word of the Lord? How do you keep a word of prophecy? So the Greek word there, keep, is tereo, and the word has several connotations. One is to watch over something so it won't be lost or stolen. That's keeping, tereo. So there's a visual aspect to keeping a word from God. You got to keep it before you. Visually, you got to envision it happening. You got to see it, guarding it carefully so it won't be lost or stolen, which also infers what? It can be lost or stolen. You can lose your prophecy. If you never look at it again or listen to it only the one time and go, "Oh, that was great," and you're done with it, guess what? Chances are you're going to lose it. You're going to lose cognizance of it, remembrance of it. You're not going to have it before your eyes. So secondly, this word also means to ward off an enemy. So if you're going to guard something carefully, there's an aggressive, active part to ward off an enemy. How many know there's an enemy to prophecy? There's an enemy to God, and there's an enemy to everything that God says. So there's enemies out there. Thirdly, it means also, tereo means to bring something to action. The word of God was designed for action, not just talking, not just information. God speaking is something that activates his energy in us. So that means to bring something to its full completion. This is this whole idea of keeping a word from God. So the idea that there's warfare built into this, this whole idea says there's something aggressive and warfare-ish about getting a prophecy. How many ever heard this testimony from somebody? "You know, I was doing fine till I got that prophecy, and then all hell broke loose." Right? You've heard it. Yeah, I've heard it. You're all guilty of it. Yeah, because it stirs something up in the spirit realm. So we're going to go to Matthew 13 for a minute and look at two verses out of the parable of the sower to understand this whole concept of waging warfare with prophecy. And understand this is a war of words, a war of concepts. So Jesus is giving what I say is a foundational parable to the whole kingdom, understanding how the kingdom of God works. He gives the parable of the sower. It's a foundation parable. There's seven other parables in Matthew 13, parables of the kingdom. But he gives the parable of the sower, and then the disciples came and said, "We don't quite get it. Could you please explain the parable of the sower? So could you do it slower? Do the parable of the sower slower." So Jesus starts out this way, verse 18. "Hear then," he says, almost like, okay, now hear it clearly this time. "Hear then the parable of the sower. Now watch. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, understands it not," this next phrase, "then comes the wicked one to snatch away that which is sown in his heart." That's the essential components of that principle that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples about the parable of the sower, which is what? The word of God being sown where? Destination? The human heart. There's warfare around that. Jesus said, first of all, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom is a word from the king. It comes out of the mouth of the king, And this is the kingdom of God. It's another dimension. It's invisible. It's immortal. It's not earth. It doesn't come out of the mind of a human. It comes out of the mind of God. The mouth of God comes into the human sector, and then we have to deliver it, okay? But when everyone hears the word of the kingdom, the devil gets nervous. The enemy goes into action. And here's what happens. On our part, the word of the kingdom comes, and he uses this phrase, but understands it not. Here's the good news, because immediately you're thinking, that's me. Sometimes I don't understand what God's saying. And that's all of us when we read our Bible, right? So here's the good news. It's not human intelligence. It's not being theologically correct on every area of the Bible. This is a great word, understand. In the Greek, it's sunamai, P-S-N-U-M-A-I. Sunamai means this. In a picture form, it means to happen upon one another. So if two people were on the opposite sides of this room and they walked across and met here in the middle, when they met and happened upon each other, that's called sunamai. If you had two different streams of water, two rivers, but they were flowing towards each other and where they met, where they happened upon each other, that place of meeting would be sunamai. So you got to look at that from a picture form. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, which comes from another source, comes out of heaven, eternal realm, is coming into earth, and where that happens upon a human heart, where that word comes and happens upon you, if you don't let it happen upon you, that means just being open to receiving it. If you don't allow sunamai in your heart, Jesus said, then comes the wicked one. He's watching. You know, the enemy's watching how we respond to prophecy. If we got our arms full, kind of like, it's not exactly what I had in mind. They missed it. You totally missed it. You know, it's always funny when you're prophesying over somebody, and then they come up and say, 90% of that was really good. But you missed it on this one part. That's almost a sure thing you were 100% accurate. Because we don't all get it all the time. So it's not about like, I agree with everything you said. No, it's like, you got to allow the word to happen upon you. Allow the sowing process to begin. Jesus said, if you don't, the enemy's watching. He's watching and he's waiting and he's listening. He's listening. He's watching for facial expressions. He's listening to how you respond. Well, most of it was good. I didn't agree with the last part. And the enemy's there. And what Jesus said is, then comes the wicked one. If there's no sunamai, then comes the wicked one. And what does he do? He snatches away that which is sown in your heart. The word snatch away is harpazo, very strong military word. It's a word that means to seize something by force in warfare. It's not a casual thing. It's not just even a little seed of doubt. I mean, he is aggressively trying to steal your potential, your destiny, everything that God says about you. He wants to steal it because he knows it's his demise. If you actually believe what God said, this goes for a sermon on Sunday. Come on, this goes for your devotions in the morning. Anytime God wants to sow his word into you and you don't let it happen upon you and take form, then comes the wicked one. He wants to snatch it away so it doesn't take root. He's aggressive. You say, what gives him the audacity to think that he could actually come and snatch away, seize by force, a word from me? Where does he get that idea? Where he gets all of his ideas from God. He's a thief. Nothing original in the kingdom of darkness. There's nothing original. He has no originality. He has no creativity. He's an imitator, a thief, and a robber. He steals. So he stole the concept of harpazo from God. Because God is the one that told us earlier, back a few chapters earlier, and you know this one. I think it's Matthew 11, 12, or 12, 11. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent ones, harpazo. Same word. Now, who is that? That's us. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent ones, that's us. We're supposed to be violently, aggressively advancing the kingdom one word at a time. So we seize the kingdom by force in warfare. What? With our words. That's why our confession is important. That's why prophecy is important. Because every time we open our mouth and speak for God, we're seizing the kingdom. We're taking the kingdom by force. That's why preaching. How will they hear, right? Unless someone preaches, right? How are we going to advance the kingdom? We advance the kingdom with words. That's our ammunition. That's our force. It's our power. So you can see how this is a war of words. God's word against the devil's. God's word that wants to be stolen right out of your heart. What do we need to do? Paul teaches Timothy some very good principles. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to look at this whole process of how we need to wage warfare with prophecy. 1 Timothy 1:18. So Paul's teaching Timothy. He's tutoring him. Timothy, you just got a prophecy. Let me teach you what to do now. So he starts off by saying, "This charge I'm entrusting to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them," meaning the prophecies, "you can wage a good warfare." Let's just stop right there. Paul's in military mode. See, Paul understands there's a war here. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." He uses a Greek military word, paragaleon, and it is a word that means a command, not a suggestion, a command given from a superior ranking officer to an inferior ranking officer. That's the word. Anybody serve in the military? A few of you? Anybody know somebody does? Anybody ever heard the word military? We're getting there. How many are not here? How many never raise your hand in a meeting? That's everybody. Okay, we got everybody. We want full participation. So, yeah, so if you're in the military, when a superior ranking officer gives a command to an inferior ranking officer, help me out here, what are some of the options? Are there options? Well, let me help you out. If you didn't serve in the regular military, yeah, there's no options in the regular military. It's yes, sir. You carry out the command. No questions asked. But I've got good news for those in the Army of the Lord. I've been in the Army of the Lord a long time. And thank God we've got some outs. We got some ways to get around these commands. So we have some beautiful answers that are very spiritual that I want to encourage you. Maybe you can try. Try. When you get a command from headquarters, you can say things like this. "I'll pray about it." That's a good prophecy. I'll pray about it. That's a good way to respond to a command. Would that work in the natural army? Maybe. "Yes, sir." "Well, wait a minute, sir. I need to go pray about that." Or maybe how about this one? "Just don't bear witness to that, sir. Just not feeling that command to go and fight that guy." We have ways around it to spiritualize it, because that's what we do in the army of the Lord. We hear a spiritual command come, and we try to spiritualize it, and we're like, "Well, I don't bear witness to it. Well, I don't know. I need to go pray," which means I need to delay. And, this is funny stuff, but this is what we do. And Paul's treating this. He puts it into a setting of Timothy. "This charge I'm entrusting to you according to your prophecy." Not because I'm Paul, I'm your spiritual father, and I'm an apostle. He didn't pull any kind of rank. He put him back to the commander. He said, "The commander to talk to you. And I'm charging you with this sacred entrustment according to the prophecy made on you that, watch, by them, you can have good warfare." There's two different kinds of warfare. There's good warfare and there's bad warfare. But here's the deal. There will always be warfare. Now, you have the choice. You can have good warfare. You know what that means? You win. That's good warfare. Or you can have bad warfare. That's like sticking your head in the sand and hoping the war goes away. You have to engage. This is all about the rules of engagement. That by them you can wage good warfare. Strateia is the word for warfare, and it really is where we get the word strategy from. When God speaks as the commander of the armies of earth and heaven and speaks into the kingdom, when God's speaking as the commander, he's got a strategy. He's not making it up as he goes. He's not reacting to the devil. He is setting strategy to advance his kingdom and get us to the finish like we talked about last night. So Paul's saying, "Tim, you don't really have a choice here. You need to buckle in, buckle up, and submit to the voice of God in your life so that you can have good warfare." And then he says, he gives him a couple of ideas on how you can actually engage in good warfare. The first thing he says is holding faith. Verse 19, how do I have good warfare? How do I grab hold of God's strategies? The first thing you do when you get a prophetic word and you don't understand it, It's like, this doesn't make sense. I don't know. But you know what? You grab hold of it by faith. You grab hold of it by faith and you hang on. How do you do that? With my fingers? With what do I use? Utensils, tweezers? What do I use? You use your organ of faith. And you use your chamber of faith. You allow the word to go into your chamber of faith, which is what? The human heart. That's the chamber of faith. That's where your faith resides in you. What? When you get saved, how did that happen? You believed where? In your heart. That's the chamber of faith that God inserts faith. You didn't believe until God put faith in there. Am I talking to the right people?
Yeah.
Come on, God gives you faith. He cheats. God's the biggest cheater there ever was. God cheats for you. He cheated you out of death, hell, and the grave. You deserve death. God came in and said, I'm cheating. I'm going to take him out. They don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to them anyway. I'm going to give them eternal life. Come on, it's a gift. I'm getting theological. I better stop. The chamber of faith is your heart. The organ of your faith is your mouth. And you put the two together. That's how you hold faith. Come on, that's how you got saved. You believed in your heart and you confess with your mouth. We got the right people. You're saved. You just, for those that weren't sure, you just got saved. You believe in your heart, confess your mouth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, etc. So that's how all kingdom transactions work the same way. So Paul's saying, look, you need to hold on to that prophecy by faith. In other words, what? Insert it into your chamber, get it into your heart chamber, and then keep it activated by the words that come out of your mouth, by your confessions. This is really important. He's trying to teach Timothy this. You hold it in faith and that's not all, and a good conscience. A good conscience. What on earth is a good conscience? The only way you can wage good warfare is with a good conscience. Let me explain the conscience for just a minute. The conscience is part of your spirit, man. We are tripartite being. We are spirit, soul, and body. Our soul is three parts, mind, will, and emotion. Our spirit is also three major components or functions. It's the fellowship function. You have fellowship in your spirit. You fellowship with God. We can fellowship with one another. We have spiritual fellowship with a total stranger, but if they're in Christ, you have instant fellowship, right? Fellowship function. Then there's also the intuitive function of your spirit. It's where your spirit knows something that it shouldn't know. With no natural knowledge. That's where the gifts of the Spirit operate. It's like, how'd you know that? God just showed me. I didn't know it, but my spirit tapped into knowledge that God had. So intuitively, it's an intuitive function. Now, we all know women have an extra large. It only comes in one size for women, extra large. Extra large intuition, right? And thank God, men. And tell all your kids, you better thank God he gave mom an extra large intuition. Mom, how did you know? I just know. But I didn't. I just know. You're not going out tonight. I know what you're up to. It's like, okay. Mom, how did... Come on, husbands. They saved us more than once. So, fellowship function, intuition, and then there's this thing called conscience. Conscience is a function of your spirit, okay? But by nature of the word, it's conscience means co-science, which means it's also the place of two knowledges. Your conscience function is what I call the doorway between your soul and your spirit. There has to be a hinge door where information flows from your soul into your spirit and from your spirit into your soul. Where that transfer is the place of two knowledges, soul knowledge, spirit knowledge. And guess what? Things that flow in and out of there don't always agree. Your conscience is the place of agreement between your concepts and your conduct. I'll say that again. Your conscience is the place inside of you of agreement between your concepts and your conduct. Now, what happens when God starts talking, when you get a prophetic word or you get something in your devotion, the Holy Spirit's talking, and what God's bringing concepts, new concepts you hadn't thought of, you hadn't seen before. God invades you with a new concept. Because God ultimately wants to change your conduct, right? That's why God has to talk to us. It's like, you're not doing so well. Let's do a little course adjustment. Or I like what Margaret said. Let's recalibrate, right? So what happens, see, when we have kingdom concepts in our life, the more that they are imparted to us through the preaching of the word, any way God wants to do a prophecy, it's to change our conduct. Now, here's what happens. When you do something stupid, we all do, or I wasn't even thinking, I don't know why I did that, whatever happens, you do something that violates your conscience, right? What do we mean when we say that? It means you had some conduct that didn't line up with your concepts. And something goes off in you. It's your conscience has a voice. And it says, you idiot, why did you just do that? Right? That's your third piece of pie. What are you thinking? Like, well, my concepts, but my conduct and my And then we say these words, your conscience bothers you. You ever had your conscience bother you? What does it mean? It means you just violated some concepts that you knew were in the Bible. You knew God was telling you, but you just kind of went, ah. And so that's why he's saying you got to hold faith and a good conscience, a conscience that is constantly being realigned with God's concepts. When God prophesies to us, often we get concepts about God that we never considered. That's why a prophecy is so good. It'll tell you about God. We need to know the God that is talking, not just what he's saying. We need to find out about God in a prophecy. Who's the God that just talked to me? He reveals something about his fatherhood, his love for you, whatever. Then you find out things about you in a prophecy. You think, how did he know that? I didn't tell anybody. You ever had those responses? Like, how did you know? God knows. You find out things about yourself. You find out things about other people. Your pastor, he's really a good guy. You know, I mean, you find out things about everything that God knows, that he needs to adjust you by putting new concepts in your life that, frankly, don't always say, oh, I already knew that. That just confirms what I already know. No, you didn't. That's why you need prophecy, because sometimes you're so thick-headed, you won't listen to anybody else. Getting quiet in here. All right, everybody stand up. We're going to sing Father Abraham. Ready? Right arm, left arm. That's what I'm going to make you do that. Don't fall asleep. So he says, Timothy, I want you to wage good warfare according to the prophecies went before on you, that by them you can have good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, okay? Then comes the warning. Some, because not everybody does this, not everybody grabs this concept. Some concerning this faith have rejected. Some have rejected this whole fight of faith. We're waging warfare in faith. Some concerning the faith have rejected this, and what happens is they end up shipwrecked. Some have made shipwreck out of their life because of this. See, we don't toy with this. This is not like we play our options out. It's like, well, I don't feel like it. Well, I don't bear witness, and I don't know, and I. Suddenly, we're steering off course. The word shipwreck is the word naugeo, where we get the word navigate from. God gives us a prophetic word to help us navigate the future, to go in the direction he wants us to go in, especially if there's a big turn coming that he wants for us, and we're going, nope, full steam, straight ahead, I've got this. No, you don't. It's like God's trying to go, no, no, no. If you keep going the way you're going, there's going to be shipwreck. Am I talking to the right people? This is real, folks. This is real. So he's not playing around with Timothy. And I say, you know, that's a good teaching, period. Oops. There's not a period there. Ooh. See, I even cut it off there. Oh, it's a comma. Oh, my good. Is there one more verse in 1 Timothy? Lo and behold, there's one more verse. It's so scary, I didn't even put it up there. I didn't want to scare you out of the room. So Paul just puts a little finishing touch on this teaching to Timothy by saying, there's these other chaps by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Do you remember them, Paul? They were in your Prophecy 101 class. Yeah, remember them? Remember how they would scoff, not pay attention, mock? They just weren't really paying attention. Remember they got the prophecies, they just kind of like, ah. Let's go put it on the shelf. Don't ever say that around me. You can say it around anybody you want. Don't say that around me. It sets me off. It's not biblical. So many people, I'll just say people, give this advice. Well, I got this prophecy. What do I do now? Just put it on a shelf. God wants it to come to pass. It'll come to pass. Just carry on. Just put it on a shelf. Really? Wasn't that the Word of God designed for action? The Word of God was designed for action. You can't put it on a shelf. You can't ignore it. You can't just say, I hope it goes away. No, you hold it in faith. You keep it. Watch. Watch over it. Get involved. Get into the process so it won't be lost or stolen. Watch. Engage. Hold faith. Good conscience. Let God change your concepts. Because if you don't, you can make shipwreck. And here's what Paul did with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who didn't do this. He made an example out of them to Timothy. He says, who I turned over to Satan. Did we get that right? Is that up there? Don't put it up there. It's too scary. I want to read this right out of the Bible. I'm going to read this out of the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan. I got to let this sink in. Who I handed over. Here's Professor Paul teaching the class on prophecy. Here's how you respond to prophecy. And if you don't, Paul changes instructors. That's all. It's not a big deal. He says, I'm going to put you in a different class. We have a visiting professor at this university, Dr. Lucifer. Now, Dr. Lucifer, he has a PhD in blasphemy. Believe me, you really need to understand blasphemy. So I'm turning you over to a different teacher, Professor Lucifer. I turn you over to him, what? That you may learn. Not to punish you. You just need to learn. That's what Paul's language. So that they may learn how not to blaspheme. You know, some of the best people to teach you how not to blaspheme are blasphemers. That's a nasty word. But see, that's how close. I mean, there's only one unpardonable sin, right? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's where you deny his work in your heart to bring you to salvation. That's the only way you can get lost, right? So he's saying this is so similar to the work of the Holy Spirit in you to make you Christ-like that if you reject this, some having rejected concerning the faith have made shipwreck, and so I had to turn them over like I did Hymenaeus and Alexander. I turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is strong language, but you know what? It's in the Bible. And it's all one teaching. Those three verses are one thought that Paul was delivering to Timothy about how do you respond to prophecy? How do I win the war? How do I wage war? How do I engage? That's the big word. The prophetic always involves a process, always. It's never a one-off, okay, I got my word, I'm done. No, you've just begun. You've just started now. It starts a process in your life. So, here we go. Here's the process. Number one, I don't know if I have this on slides, but I'll just give them to you. Number one, if you don't engage in the process, you'll never arrive at your destination. Write that down. Do I have that? Oh, I do. I have it. Okay, copy it. Take a photo. Click. I'm lazy. I take photos of slides. If you don't engage in the process, you'll never arrive at your prescribed destination that God has for you. You got to get in the process. The prophetic isn't the delivery of a singular word. It's like, well, we just had a prophetic night. No, you began a prophetic journey. It's not a prophetic night. Oh, that was the night that the delivery of the word came. But it's not the delivery of a singular word. It becomes a process of inquiry into the mind of God. You go back to God. What do I do when I get a prophecy? Run to God. Run, grab him, say, God, what on earth are you talking about? You're in heaven, I'm on earth, we've got to have some tsunami here. God, please help me. That's why I said last night, you should have more questions than you ever had once God starts talking. And like I said, the danger is to hear a word from God and then say, thank you, Lord, I got it from here, I'll take it from here. You'd be like the Galatians, you start in the spirit and you think you can finish in the flesh. You can't. You can't even carry out a word from God in the flesh. He didn't design it that way. So what begins here as insight into the future, it's great. We want to know the future. God, what do you got for me? Can you show me what's next? Begins as insight has to eventualize itself into some kind of action on your part. You have to put action to the word of the Lord. And God starts dealing with structures in your life. He'll start crushing you, like Margaret said. He'll start changing things in you. He'll start rearranging your priorities. All these personal dealings after a prophecy, like I said, they go, yeah, I was doing fine until I got that prophecy. It's like, had the worst week of my life. It's because God's starting to rearrange the furniture inside of you, making more space for himself. We've all said these words, and I could trick you right now, but I won't do it. I could say, how many more of God? Don't raise your hand. It's the time you don't raise your hand in church. It's a trick question. Because if you say, yeah, I want more of God, then I say, something inside you has to die. Something's got to go. There's not enough room for what you currently have and more of God. So God has to create space. So something in you has to go out the window. I must decrease. John said it, right? If he's going to increase. How much time we got? I want to just take one more detour. Quick detour. And I can send these off. I just wrote some of these down the other day. I just want to add these on this whole idea of engaging in the prophetic process. Let me just help you with some practical things. So you begin to review your own historical journey with God. Go back and begin to review how you've journeyed with God up to this point. And start asking questions. Are there things that God has spoken to you that still need to be built? So you got to go back. You have to write out your prophecy. You have to keep a historical account. You have to rehearse it. You have to keep it before your eyes so you can go back and reference it when you go, ah, I need to go back and build that. I haven't built that yet. There's something that God still wants to manifest, and I haven't seen that yet, okay? You review your historical journey, and then when you look at that, are there any something specific that you just glazed over? There's sometimes you read a prophecy, and things just, and you're concentrating on one thing. And 2 months later, you go back, it's almost like a different prophecy. It's like, oh my gosh. You know why? You've moved. You've moved on. The word of the Lord is still the same because it's eternal. In its aspect of, God gave it from his eternal view, and he doesn't change his mind as you go. He's not shifting and changing as he goes. He just sees the whole picture. Isaiah said he sees the end from the beginning. So God's not changing it as you go. It's as you go, that word changes. Because your perspective changes, your life changes, the seasons change. And so are there in there, and this is, write these two words down, is there a performance imperative that God slips in and you don't even see it? A performance imperative. You need to do this, where God says, this is imperative that you do this. And sometimes they're subtle, and God purposely hides them. It is our privilege to go and seek out a matter. We seek him. If you seek me, you'll find me. See, we want prophecy delivered on a silver platter with hors d'oeuvres, napkins, and we want someone to spoon feed it and then stand us up and robotically put us through, and we don't do anything. That's putting it on the shelf. When God wants it to happen, it'll happen. No, it won't. Were there any assumptions within a prophetic word? Go back and look through your prophecies. Are there any assumptions within a prophetic word that God said, I'll do this? Can I give you a trick? Whenever you hear God say, and I'm going to, always cross out I'm and put we. When God said to Moses, I'm going to deliver my children, I'm going to do that. All the I's, it was we. Moses, I'm going to do it with you, dude. You can't stand back and say, but God, you said you were going to deliver the children of Israel. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. Yeah. You and I. Me working in you. So, we see, we want to somehow absolve ourselves of all personal responsibility when God talks. And it's totally the opposite. He's actually pulling you into more responsibility. A third one, Galatians 3:3, like I said, has your process started from a correct starting point, started in the Spirit, right? But you deviate into religious postures and religious formulas. That's what happened to the Galatians. Drove Paul crazy. One of his most passionate letters was a letter to the Galatians. He couldn't believe they started out in the Spirit and ended up trying to work it all out in the flesh with religious postures, tried to function this whole thing out. So perhaps there are areas of your life, think about this, this is the question you ask God. God, are there any areas of my life which now demand a fresh season of inquiry back into your mind? Now that I'm 2 years older, I've changed churches 3 times, and never mind. God, is there any possibility I need to have a fresh inquiry into that prophetic word I got in 1992? Because it hasn't come to pass yet. And it's like, I need fresh inquiry into the mind of God. Finally, in reviewing what God has said previously, do you find any clearly declared requirements? And you write those things down at the top of your prophecy. Look for clearly declared requirements that are clear. On the back side of that is also, how about implied requirements? It's not black and white. It's not right there. But God's implying something that you have to dig it out. You have to get your shovel. You do. You dig. The whole thing about prophets, you dig for treasure. You dig for the word of God like treasure. If you dig, you'll get diamonds. If you just rake, you get leaves. We can't rake over a prophecy and hope to get something on the surface. The treasure's down under the surface. What is God implying? Dig. Dig it out. Our biggest danger, and we've been saying it all weekend, self-authorization, self-validation, imposing human ingenuity, fleshly creativity upon a divine process. You can't do it. It doesn't work for humans. It's the other way around. God will impose his divine process on your human ingenuity. And so that's God. He'll just come in and say, no, I want you to build an ark. Well, okay. First of all, what is an ark? And what is water? Because up to there, there hadn't been water. You understand? God imposes his structures and his purposes into our life to absolve us of our great mind and ingenuity. Yet he works with us. So there will be battlefields in every prophetic process. So quickly, I'll give you five battlefields of the prophetic that you'll all encounter. And you're going to see, I want you to help coach other people. Because if you're going to be responsible to deliver a prophetic word, I think we hold some responsibility as prophetic ministers to help people steward what they got. Now, they don't come back to you and say, what does it all mean, and tell me exactly what I need to do. No, but you can coach them into this process. Coach them into the journey of inquiry. Coach them on how to ask the right questions of God. Help them to dig through a prophecy and look for implied conditions or whatever they might miss it. And say, you see that right there? You know what? Think about that. What do you think God's saying there? Is that just something God's going to do all by himself without your help? Or is that something you might be a part of? I've called you to go to the nations, says the Lord. I see you around people with dark skin. There's going to be a day when your feet are going to hit foreign soil. And they go, yeah, well, whenever God wants to make that happen. I go, excuse me, I have one question. Yeah, do you have a passport? Are you waiting for God to mail you one? I just got a passport in the mail. I didn't even apply for it, and it just came in the mail. I guess, no, it doesn't work that way. You go get your passport. That would be a really good start. Do you have a missions team? Do you have a missions pastor? Do you know some? Are you talking to anybody about the next mission trip that the church is scheduling over the next 12 months? You know, these are the steps we take, very practical. So in the prophetic, with warfare, with waging, with tsunami, with him snatching away, with all this warfare around our words, these are the battlefields. And number one is, of course, the battlefield of delay, because we're human. And we're North Americans. Most of us are North Americans. It's really bad on us. We don't want delays on anything, but timing is king, small k. Timing, God's timing is impeccable. He's never late. He's rarely early, as we would consider early. God's always right on time. Just use Abraham for just a thought. So in Abraham's process, when God says, you're going to have a baby, and he says, Sarah, what? Hurry up, we only got 9 months. Got to get the nursery ready. We got to go buy. I got to build a cradle. Just use Amazon. Abe, just call Amazon. No, they're thinking 9 months, 10 months. We're going to have a baby. Ah! 25 years later, Abraham throws in the towel in Genesis 15 and says, that's it. Forget this prophecy stuff. It's been 25 years. I'll appoint my own heir. Eliezer, you'll do. I'm done with God and prophecy and all that. And God goes, no, you're not. God just comes right and says, nope. No plan B. Your own son will be your heir. And then he gives him what he actually needed. What you really lose in that is faith. You didn't hold faith. So God comes in and does what? Imparts faith to him and counts it unto him as righteousness. God cheats. He cheats. He cheats. He cheats. I'm not going to fulfill my prophecy. I'm going to fulfill my own prophecy. Eliezer, you're going to do it. God goes, stop. Faith. Believe. See the stars, Mr. Chaldean? Yep, I made them all. I even named them all. Can you? Can you count them? I like a little sarcasm. Here's some faith. You believe now? Yes, sir, I believe. Boom, God cheated. We're living in that verse. You're sitting here today because of that verse, Genesis 15, 6. And God counted it unto him as righteousness. Appears three times in the New Testament because that was for us, all right? So the battlefield of delay, here's the principle. Every day of delay is a day of divine preparation. God had to prepare this human heart of Abraham. He had to prepare him, journey through all kinds of stuff, all of his lack of obedience, when he lied about who his wife was. I don't recommend that, guys. Went halfway, didn't go all the way. You know, the things that he did, it was all part of the preparation. Secondly, the battlefield of no recognition. Because we get a prophecy deep down inside. We say, would somebody please recognize me? And something just butters our beans. I got that from down in the south, y'all. Butters our beans when somebody prophesies something about you that you kind of was hoping would be real, and it actually manifests in a prophecy, and you kind of go, see, I'm a gift to the body of Christ, and nobody, did you hear my word? It's like, and then suddenly everybody ignores you. And then the enemy comes to snatch away by telling you things like, they'll never recognize you at this church. You need to go to that church. They'll make you a leader. You hear that word about leader? They're never going to make you a leader here. But if you go to that church, then they'll make you a leader. And why don't you take some of your buddies with you? They'll make them all leaders. See how the enemy just coerces and leads like that passage in Acts? So you can't just even get a prophecy about leadership and then say, where's my office? Right? I actually had a guy do that. We prophesied over him one night. We were prophesying, and a prophetic word came in. The elders agreed because they were looking at this couple as potential elders. And so the pastor said, yeah, go ahead, prophesy. We think they're ready. We thought they were ready. They get this word about eldership, and the next day, it was a Sunday night, Monday morning, he's at the church office wanting his business cards printed with elder on it. No kidding. And then said, and where could I work? I need some office space. Drop the mic. So the secretary said, you know what? One of the kids made a mess in the hallway last night. We didn't have to. Could you go clean it up? You know, the bucket and the mopper in the closet there. No recognition. I'm going to be an elder. How dare you humiliate me? You know what I'm saying? God just sets you up for test after test after test in the battle of no recognition. But if you look at Mordecai's story, he got the justification at the end, right? In the end, Haman got the noose. All right, so a purging of the motivations of the inner man. That's what the whole battle of no recognition is. God will purge all your ambition, all your desire for notoriety. He'll just keep purging it out until you finally say, I'm a worm. I don't even deserve this. And then they go, why don't you come to the next elders meeting? We're going to start your elder training now. Now you're ready. The third battlefield is a battlefield of misunderstanding. What does that mean? Where you play a little bit of Job and go to your advisors and try to get them to interpret what your prophecy was. It's your prophecy. We make the mistake, instead of going to God first, we go to our cronies. We go to other people. Now, I recommend you go to spiritual authority. Go to your pastor. Have some time. But you know what? He's not going to get it all either. There's things specifically written for you, your circumstance, and God wants to talk to you about, so you can't blame somebody later. Yeah, but he said it was this. That's easy to do. We point people back to God. It's your word. God was talking to you. It's so intimate. It's beautiful. But you've got to engage God with that. You get too many voices involved in your prophecy, you bring confusion. Because God's just not going to give that angle to everybody. So some of these things are just spiritually discerned by your spirit. And God will make it clear to you. And don't go to the prophet that gave it. What did you mean when you said that? Let me help you out. Here's our standard answer. Ready? I have no idea. Just don't even try. Well, you know, when I saw the people come up and say, now, you saw this picture of me. What else did you see? I go, nothing. Well, what do you think it meant? No idea. I've played total ignorant because I am ignorant. I don't know. I'm the mailman, right? The mailman delivers a letter. Lady comes out, opens it up. She's walking back to her house, reading the letter, and she stops and goes, hey, mailman, come here a minute. He comes over. What's wrong? Lady goes, I just got this letter from my sister. You see the second paragraph? She said this. What does that mean? Lady, I didn't write that letter. I just delivered it, right? It's like, don't ask me. Call your sister, right? But that happens to us all the time. Mr. Mailman, prophetic minister, yeah, you just gave me this prophecy. What does it mean? I have no idea. I didn't write the letter. I just delivered it. Go ask him. See, it drives us back to God. Fourth thing is close to the battlefield of delay and actually feeds into all these others is the battlefield of doubt, because the enemy wants to seed words of doubt, which is the antithesis of faith. Opposite of faith is doubt. So if you're holding faith in a good conscience, the doubt can't come in. But if you start letting go and you start listening to the voice of doubt, he's got you on his battlefield. He wants to snatch it away. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:2, he says, the word preached, in that context, it's not prophesied, but the word declared or given, did not benefit the children of Israel. Why? They did not mix it with faith. That word mix means to literally mingle two different entities together to form one. You got to mix faith with it constantly. And then the last one is what we call the prophetic crisis, a.k.a. the crushing. God wants to get some nice fresh oil out of you. Prophetic crisis. Psalm 18:30, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Same ideas. It says, as for God's word, it is purified, or it is pure, okay? But the Hebrew concept in pictures would be that of a smelting furnace. And it says, as for God's word, it's put into a smelting furnace and purified, okay? What does that mean for us? It means this. A smelting furnace was this big furnace that they just stoked up the heat way high, and they would put raw ore inside of it, and then that high heat would change the components and change the actual chemistry of that raw ore, and suddenly all the impurities that were locked into that began to rise to the surface. They would scrape it off and have a more pure product. That's what God does with you and me. See, he puts his word in us, and then he goes, okay, fire up the furnace, angels. And then he throws you and your word into the furnace. And that word starts purifying you. And things you thought you would never say again come out of your mouth. Thoughts you never thought you would ever have again come into your mind. Actions you never thought, you thought you had those all tamed, come rising up to the surface. You thought you had buried them. And God says, they're still in there, and I'm going to get them out. As for God's word, it will purify you. And you go through a little bit of a crisis because God wants to get those things up to the surface so he can scrape them off. That's why prophetic counseling is good. Freedom weekends, time for you to soak in God and get in his presence and get prophetic input. It's like there's an impurity there, and God wants to get it out. We're not trying to expose you. We're trying to heal you, purify you. These things go through us. The benefits of these testings, it makes you an overcomer. This is something to overcome, right? The just shall live by faith. Also, here we go again. It's kind of proof that you heard from God. I'm going through hell. Yes. You're right on track, brother. Hope you have another bad week. Praying for you. Thank you. It purifies our motives. Makes you realize your weaknesses. That in my weakness, he's got to be strong. I'm insufficient. I got to trust God. Here's the best part. 1 Peter 5:10. It's the last scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Peter had been tested. Peter got thrown in the furnace more than once, right? Peter got some really good prophecies, right? But they tested him. The cock crowed. He denied Christ. He did all kinds of stupid things. But you know what? It's because he got great prophecies, and it's because he had a great destiny. He was the first preacher in the church, right? So Peter said this after being tried. He says, the trying of your faith is more precious than gold. How did he know? He says, Peter, he got thrown in the smelting furnace more than once and realized his faith needed to be purified. He said this, 1 Peter 5:10, the end of his first epistle, he said, and after you've suffered a little while, in the Greek that means suffer, a severe human experience. We don't like that word, but you know, the kingdom of God was built on suffering. Who do we think we are? That if I want to be more, how many want to be more like Jesus? Another trick question, do not raise your hand. I want to be more like Jesus. He built this whole kingdom on suffering. Peter understood suffering. He says, and to y'all, as we say in North Carolina, to all you, after y'all have suffered a while, you go through some severe things. You go through the crushing, Margaret, right? We go through some severe human experiences. And he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, say all grace. He's the God of all grace. God has a grace to match every trial you go through. James 1, right? Count it all joy when you go through various trials, right? Multicolored is the word for various. Count it all joy when you go through these various multicolored is the Greek word, multicolored trials. What is it? Because the God of all grace will swoop in And he'll match your trial with grace. You're having a red trial, he's got red grace, right? You're going through Black Friday, he's got black grace. Whatever your multicolored trial is, he's the God of all grace, watch, who has called you to his eternal glory. That is in juxtaposition to a little while, which is earthly, temporal, mortal. He says the God of all grace has called you to something eternal. Glory in Christ. Called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Watch, he will himself. This is so profound the way it's structured. He will himself. God is superintending your whole prophetic development. God is superintending your prophetic process. And every time you need grace, he will himself bring grace to accomplish these four things. What? First, restore. Same word as equipping of the saints. It's part of your equipping. It's katartismos, the same word, to restore. He will restore. He will confirm. That means make you solid as a rock. To confirm, to strengthen. It means to fill with strength. You go through a crushing in this trial, you come out stronger. You always come out stronger. And then finally, he says, and will establish you. It means lay a basis, lay a foundation. Building. See, these are all building terms. Make it solid. How's the foundation? Good, solid. All this is God's process to build you and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. If you don't engage in the process, you won't arrive at the destination. It's that simple. So we have to be people of engagement, people